We are starting on James chapter 1 today. It is a little difficult, just to be honest with you, in choosing to jump into a series or to stay with single messages. Because just like you, I don't know how long the process is going to be that you all will need me to be here. And so I'll just do my best to try to time those things out. But we've done pretty much all topical things since I've been here so far. So I thought it might be good for us to just to work our way through a book. James has got 5 chapters in it. My thought is we could be somewhere between 8 and 10 weeks of getting through this. So if we need to shorten it, we can. But at least that'll be my thoughts, so that you all have a little bit of a heads up of where we're going to be. And I would encourage you, start reading through the book of James. Read through a chapter a day, or read through the whole book, whatever your length of ability to sit and read is. Even if you want to just divide that up into about half chapters a day, your Bible probably has a good heading and subheadings that can help you to stay with what's being talked about in that chapter, in that passage within a chapter. So we're going to be in James chapter 1, and we're going to read that passage, and then we will come back and talk a little bit about, we'll talk our way right through the whole thing. So can we open up in prayer? We'll just ask the Lord to bless our time together, and I know I saw a lot of people yawning, so we'll pray the Lord will give us all attention and stamina. Father, we're so grateful for your love for us. We are mindful that we would know nothing of you if it were not for what you've revealed to us through your word, in our conscience, and in creation. And so we pray, Lord, today as we focus on one of those, with the other one, our conscience, being inside of us, that you would allow the Spirit to speak to us specifically the truths that you would have us to learn. Not just from your word, certainly from your word, but not just from your word, for us individually and personally. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that even now we would be open to perhaps kneeling at this altar and doing business with you, if that's the direction that you lead us. Help us not to be held back by embarrassment. Help us not to be held back by our stubbornness. Help us to be open to a conversation from you about your comforting and your challenging, about the conviction that you give. Lord, we want to be open to you. We want to be wide open to you. And so I pray that you'd be glorified, that you'd speak to us through your word and your spirit, and just hide me behind what you have to say. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, James chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 12. And then basically what we'll do after that is we're going to work back through that passage. Let's read it together then. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he'll pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I've been doing some study on the geography that this church is in. And I'm excited for the opportunity to be able to just share with you a little bit in the weeks to come. I'll not start this morning, but I sort of started my studies this week on this, of how far is a mile radius of our church and what do the people within that mile radius look like? How far is a 5-mile radius of our church and what does that population look like? What are our opportunities? What are our, I would say, requirements from God for reaching those people at 5, 10, and then what does 20-mile radius look like? As far as the distance from this building. I'm not saying from this church, because you all are the church. The cool thing is that you really can't get far away from the church, because you all leave here and you are the church. You go out to different places. But what does it look like immediately around us? What does it look like, about 5, 10, and 20 miles? That's kind of how I'm thinking through all of that. But it's interesting to me as we read through this passage that there are conversations in here specifically about rich people. Because if you know this area, it's actually very affluent. Within the 1 mile and 5 mile radius, especially of this building. So we'll talk a little bit about, as we move forward, about what kind of opportunities that gives. And then also maybe we should be called Eye of the Needle Baptist Church, because it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than it is for him to enter into heaven. We'll talk about all that later. That's not really part of today. But I wanted to just give you an idea that these things that we're reading, where it talks about rich men and those kinds of things, are very poignant and especially applicable for this congregation. Okay, so the letter begins with a conventional opening, right? The name of the writer, it just begins with James' name. And then it goes on to talk about the people who it's addressed to, a word of greeting. And James was content here in all of verse 1 with just a very simple introduction. It's interesting that James introduces himself modestly. He didn't indicate his status in the church. He didn't indicate that he was the brother of Jesus. How many of you would not say, "I am the brother or sister of Jesus," just about every time you ever introduced yourself to anyone, right? I mean, I would have been like, "Hi, I'm the brother of Jesus who happens to be named Sean," right? That would have been like the Sean part would have been the second part of what I said. I would have started out with that amazing thing, which, by the way, you know, this would have been actually a half-brother of Jesus, right? Because God the Father was Jesus' father, not Joseph. So all of his siblings, which were there were more than just James, would have been half-siblings for him. Still yet, I would have, and I probably wouldn't have said half. I would have just said, "I'm the brother," right? All right, so interestingly enough, James actually was known as Jacob. Jacobos would be the Greek here. And it's kind of interesting that our English translations chose James. If you read other language translations, it'll typically call him Jacob. Even the name of the book would be Jacob. And there's interesting thoughts about that. First of all, James, Jake, Jacob, all of these come from the same root word. But maybe, just maybe, King James, who would have been one of the first to translate this into English, chose the James rather than the Jacob because he thought it would be neat to see his name in the Bible. I don't know about that for sure, but it is interesting that King James was that person and that they chose the translation that goes with James. So James here, or Jacob, describes himself simply as a servant of the Lord, and he uses the word doulos. Doulos is like a bond servant, and a bond servant is the lowest that you can get. It's the servant that's not paid, not given anything back. They're not free to go. They are completely slave. And so it's interesting for James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the church, to call himself a slave of Jesus. That term, the whole part of it, all of it, has everything to do with the slave, right? The guy that cleans the bathrooms, the guy that cleans the animal stalls, the guy that go get me some water guy. Right, the lowest guy that you can have. This he didn't use the word like diakonos, which is the word that we have that is also means servant, but it's where we get our word deacon, which would be an elevated leadership kind of role. It would be more of a servant for the church. He didn't use that term at all. He used slave of Jesus. And so now let me give you the contrast of saying brother of Jesus or saying slave of Jesus. Right, I'm the guy that washes his feet. I'm the guy that goes and gets him something when he needs it. I fetch his slippers, might be a way that we would say it in America. So James used Jesus' full name here. He said the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus meaning Savior, and Christ is the Greek for Messiah, the Anointed One. So he's using Jesus' full title here of saying this is the Savior. This is, just in case there's any question of who I'm talking about here, I'm talking about... He uses the word Messiah, which is the word that the Jews would have recognized as saying the one we're looking for still, right? He's claiming, no, this is the guy, this is the one, but he's also saying Savior. So he's saying he's the Messiah, he's the deliverer of your souls, he's the Savior of your souls. And the letter's addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So James is writing to the Jews who are dispersed from their homeland. The technical term here is scattered, and it occurs two other places in the New Testament. It refers to the Jews who are scattered among the Gentiles. So here's the situation, all right? Just understand the audience. When James is writing to these specific Jews who've been dispersed, he's writing to people who are trying to live in a culture that's not their own. In fact, they're trying to live in a culture that has been very oppressive to them. And so he's writing to them saying, and we're going to look at in verse 2 here in just a minute, he's writing to them saying, you're going through a lot of problems. You're going through a lot of troubles. You're going through persecution. You're going through language problems because many of you speak Hebrew and they're speaking Greek. You're the lowest group of people on the totem pole here. And he's just speaking to them and saying, let me give you some wisdom here as I write John chapter 1, which it was not called. But here as I write this to you, let me give you some wisdom about that. So let me give you this. I want to attach what we just said about the Jews to you. Has God ever confused you? Has he ever given you something in your life where it makes you sit back and think, man, I know God is real, and I know he has my best interest in mind. But how is it possible that those two things are true and yet this? Early on in our marriage, I would say beginning about year 2 until approximately year 5 or 6, Angie and I were in that phase where I had taken a youth pastorate and we were not wealthy at all, but the income was steady. It was no longer like hourly and trying to figure out how many jobs I could have to make the rent. And so we decided to start a family, right? We decided to, we always believed that we already were a family because our familyness doesn't come from having children and it doesn't go away when your children move out or die. So we were a family, but we wanted to increase our family, increase the size of our family. So that didn't happen for us. It didn't happen in year 1. It didn't happen in year 2. It didn't happen in year 3. And I don't mean of our marriage. I mean of trying. So we're talking further on. So my wife had sort of grabbed onto the identity of being a mother. Her identity was sort of strongly connected to being a mother. I have never in my entire life met a person who connects as well with children as Angie Phillips. I mean children who are hurting. That's why we have done foster care, a big chunk of it, of why we've done foster care for so long. That's why she's worked with special needs kids. She has worked with preschool kids since she was a young teenager, probably before it was legal to work with teenagers in the church. That's just who she's created as. I also connected well with young kids, but more so with teenagers. I've been a youth pastor for a long time. And so for her and I both, but probably a little bit more for her since she's the woman, not having our own children was devastating. It was not just discouraging, it was depressing. And it was this screaming question of, God, why did you create me to do so well, to work so well with children, and yet my home is empty of children? And yet we can't seem to put a crib in that room over there for any reason. And right at that same time that we were probably at the lowest, our senior pastor's wife got pregnant. And she had not had a child for 10 years. They were not hoping for a child, if you know what I mean. It was a surprise. And all of a sudden, we were thrust into rejoice with those who rejoice, when really there had not been anyone mourning with us who were mourning. And it was just a, God, why would you do this? Our first foster children that we had, which was not very long after that, was a 16-year-old girl who already had an 18-month-old son, and she had just had this second baby. And we were called to take them as our first foster children. And she was a foster child, but couldn't take the children back in the home that she was in. She was going to go to a group home, and we were going to take her children. In fact, I was not old enough to take her in as a foster child, because you have to be a certain age older than your foster children. And I wasn't that amount older than what she was. She was like 16, and I think I had to be 27 or something, more than 10 years, however that works. And that was in Michigan. Anyway, so we took the two children in, and we both, I think, had this thought of, because we're kind of just grasping the beauty of having children, we're just grasping the amazingness of it all being like bedtime, cute, cuddly. It's not all that, of course, but we were enjoying that time. And we began to just say, God, why on earth did you give this girl at 14 a baby and then another one at 16? And she didn't have any kind of support system, structure, the gospel, anything in her life that seemingly made sense to have children. And yet here we are. We're begging to give the gospel to this little child. We're begging to spend the little bit of money that we have on buying clothes and food and formula and all that good stuff. And you're not doing it. Why are you not doing it? You're loving. You love us. You want us to have. And there's something that we learned through that process that I'm certain many of you in this room have learned or will learn through the types of trials that make no sense when you're thinking of God at the same time. There are some things that we've learned through that process that we're going to talk about here in James chapter 1. So let's go to verse 2. Verse number 2. We'll read that verse. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So here's the interesting thing. First of all, James is writing specifically to believers who have asked these same questions. How could it be possible that this terribleness, cancer, a loved one is sick, I'm not able to meet my financial needs, or, I've lost my job and it seems like there is no hope at my age, at my qualifications, at my education, just fill in the blanks. You're in this place where you're just asking the questions, God, how could you be so cruel or absent, whichever it is? How could you be that and also be everything my pastor and Sunday school teacher keep telling me that you are? And James is addressing those very same kinds of questions in this passage. So if you've come in here and you or someone you know needs to hear this, please pay close attention to God's word and maybe a little bit of attention to what I have to say about it. You're accountable. Follow me here. You're accountable in the shepherding of your family members and friends with the new information that you're given this morning. So if you know people who are in this place where they may be doubting God because their problems are so bright and shiny in front of them, to whom much is given and much is to whom much is given, much is required. You're to take this message of God's hope and goodness and boldly proclaim it, just like I am this morning before you. Maybe minus the round table and the iPad. It can be on a couch over some coffee or something. So in his challenge to them, in verse 2, count it all joy, the word count here actually means, it's actually the mathematical term of counting. It means to evaluate accurately. This is how I can see how much I have. I must count it correctly, or I might not be able to buy something at the store. It's the same thing, right? You're counting them, two bills get stuck together, so you're super careful. That's what we're saying. You count these things. That's the term here. Count it all joy means you must come to understand the value of the trial that you're going through. Listen, this is really interesting. I want you to think of two different lists. You may sometimes make a pros list and a cons list, and you're trying to think through a situation. You're like, this is good, this is bad, this is good. I want you to make two lists that are in columns next to each other that say this. One of them says joys, and this is so interesting, guys, because both of these terms are used in verse 2. When I looked up the word joy, and I tried to find the antonym or the opposite for joy, do you know what the opposite for the word joy was? There's two words there. The second word was trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter into trials, diverse trials. Isn't that interesting? So here's what you've got. You've got your two lists. One of them is joys. The other one is trials. If you're like me, you're super good at finding the trials. You look at life and you think to yourself, I didn't get this, or I can't do that. I needed this. I could, if I had this, why do they keep doing this when I just want this? And you, if you're like me, and I have a tendency to be that person who thinks over critically about things, the good thing is it's hard to pull one over on me because I think critically about everything. The other side of that is, the bad part of that is, I think too critically sometimes, and I miss the blessings that God's given. I miss the fact that God is good all the time and that he's working in our midst, even though it seems like there's a lot of bad. This is what he's saying, okay? If you're like me, and you often write down the trials and trials and trials and trials, here's what he says. Count it all joy. Even the trials, you need to backspace, 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 take them out of that column, and retype them. All right, it's better to copy and paste. Copy and paste them into the other column here and put them under joys. Even your trials should be joys. If you're like me, you're just going, you don't understand trials. There's nothing joyous about going through infertility. There's nothing joyous about going through cancer. There's nothing joyous about losing a loved one or having someone break up with you in a relationship where you are all in. There's nothing joyous about these things. And yet here God's word says, if you're a believer, if you're going to have firm faith, here's what you do. Don't even count it over there. Count it over here. Put it in the other column. We tend to count the joys and the trials. And if you're like me, you find a lot more trials than joys. James is saying, even though it would normally go in this column, put it in that column. So no one in the right mind likes to go through pain or heartache. And it's important to note that we are being told to count it all joy in our trials. Follow this, okay? It's important to note we're being told to count it all joy in our trials, not count it all joy because of our trials. So we're not necessarily in this passage being told to be excited about having cancer, to be excited about waiting for your results for something. We're not being told to be excited about the bills that are coming in or the relationship struggles that you're having or I'll say it quietly, issues with a teenage child. You guys didn't hear that? But there's no issues. You guys are awesome. Never a problem. We're supposed to count it all joy even in those situations. So the pain is not good, but the outcome is good. Faith through trials is realizing that there is light at the end of the tunnel. Excuse me, it's not realizing that there's light at the end of the tunnel. It's finding that God's word and his presence are sustaining even through the seemingly unbearable. So when you're going through it, don't be looking towards the end of the tunnel. Look right next to you as you find the Holy Spirit walking you day by day through these problems. Sometimes we adopt the world's little sayings or phrases, right? Thank my lucky stars. Really? Do you know how un-gospel that is? Thank my lucky stars. There's not even any such thing as lucky stars, right? What do you need to do? You need to just thank Jesus, right? Just thank God for being at work in your life and being a part of it. The same thing is true here. You're not looking for the light at the end of this tunnel. You're looking for the God who's been, you're looking for the light that's been walking with you through the tunnel, right? That reminds me of another joke, but I'll try to remember to say it next week instead of throwing it in here. So James is saying that if your faith is genuine, it must show up in troubles. Your faith has to show up in troubles if it's genuine. So these are some reminders as we move forward in this message. There's some reminders as you go through difficult trials or joys, as we're supposed to call them, right? Because we're counting them all as joys of life. So, you can go to the next one now. I know I was all mixed up on that, so it's all my bad. So our first thought here is this. The gospel is not just about soul redemption. It is about complete redemption, including your character. Did you know that that also includes your body? In Ephesians, we're told that our bodies will be redeemed at the rapture. Bought back, right? If you remember early on when I first came, we talked about the word redemption. It means to buy back. So God is not just about buying back your soul. He's also about buying back or redeeming, giving his holiness to your character. And that's what we go on to talk about in this passage, is God redeeming our character. Let me read verses 3 and 4. You can follow along with me. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, you should look for these kinds of passages. You should look for these kinds of developments when you read the Word, okay? So what we find here is one thing that leads to another thing that leads to another thing. All right, that's what we've got in these two verses. The first thing is, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's element one. The testing of your faith helps to give you steadfastness. Now, I don't know about you, but if you ever pray for patience, it's one of the worst things to pray for, because God's going to slow everything down, right? And you're going to be like, why is it so terrible? And God's like, don't you remember he asked for patience? And I'm like, yeah, couldn't you just give me patience before you slow everything down? Then I could be ready for it, right? So this is one of those things here where the testing of our faith, what is the testing of our faith? The testing of our faith is the only person on the, not even on the planet, the only person who can give life, whom I and my wife have dedicated our entire lives to, withholds the giving of life. That's the testing of my faith. It's not like I could say, well, all right, then we're going to go to Walmart, aisle 13, and pick us up a little baby, right? There's only one place. There's only one way that God gives babies. Let me say it this way. There's only one way to get life, and that's God giving life, right? And God chose, as far as our physical births here, to withhold that. That's what we're taught. That's a testing of the faith. Right? What's another testing of the faith? Maybe doubt. Maybe doubt creeps in for you. And maybe you begin researching or only reading, saturating your mind and your spirit with reading only skeptics or only watching a certain type of media, and doubt creeps in. You know, maybe it's inside of you. Maybe you're insecure, and so you're always doubting whether your spouse or your child or your parent loves you. That's a testing of your faith. Do you have faith in that situation? Faith is the evidence of things unseen, so it's not like I can just come up and hand you some object, and you're like, oh, you're right, he loves me. I forgot about that, but we're all good now. It's the evidence of things unseen. You have to work through it. So the testing of your faith is what builds the steadfastness. It's like the testing of your muscles is what builds strength. It's going to be painful. It's going to be something that is a laborious event, and typically it's something that we're not wanting to go and do, but it's something that builds and encourages. And so when we think about the testing of our faith and the times when God allows us to be, follow me here, our faith to be tested, not for us to be tempted to sin. You know that he doesn't tempt us, and we can't tempt him, is what the scriptures say. So we are tested in our faith for us to become steadfast in our faith. Those are the first two elements in verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its fullest effect. What is its fullest effect? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, sweet. So if I go through a trial of faith and I endure it, I'm going to be steadfast, and then my lawnmower is never going to break down, right? Or then I'm going to always have what I need physically, or what I want. That's not what that's talking about at all, right? What's it going to do? It's going to change in me. Now follow me here. It's going to change in me something that makes Jesus actually enough. Actually enough for me. He already is enough, but it helps me to recognize that he is enough. This is what Paul's talking about when he says, I've learned to be abased, and I've learned to be abound. I've learned to be able to be a bunch, and I've learned to be a little. I've learned for you all to not even know my name, to forget me completely, and I've learned for you all to start trying to worship me and I have to back you away. I've learned to be popular, and I've learned to be unknown. I've learned to be rich, and I've learned to be poor. Then in all things, Christ may have the preeminence. He moves on right into that direction of saying, Jesus is the head. Jesus is enough. And I feel sometimes like when I'm sitting where you're sitting and someone says that, I'm like, man, that must be somebody else. That must be some spiritual giant that has gotten to the place where... So the other day, Adrian, which is our little foster guy, 2.5 years old, was standing in front of the television. Did I tell you the story already? With his sippy cup. And the girls were watching TV. And his sippy cup was, you know, because we're good parents, it was full of ice water. It was cold. Some ice cubes in there. And he's 2.5. He's come out of a life of zero structure, zero, you know, training. He's been in our house for 1.5 or 2 months. And he chucks that sippy cup right at the TV. So now we've got a racing stripe on our TV. It just goes right down about 3/4 of the way on this side. Just smashed it, right? So my girls have been amazing about that. They're like, sometimes I can't even see the stripe, Daddy. And I'm like, you can't even see the people on the TV. But I'm the kind of guy where I'm like, oh, we got to go get a new TV. That's the way I think on the inside. And then I'm thinking to myself, to be very honest with you, I'm thinking to myself, no, I want to be the kind of guy that doesn't have to have a perfect TV. I want to be that guy. I want to be the kind of guy, I mean, the budget helps me to be that guy, believe me. But I want to be the kind of guy that doesn't have to go get it fixed, that's okay with there being a line down the middle of it. I don't want the TV to be the middle of our family. I don't want it to be, you know, central to who we are and what we do and those kinds of things. And so for a while now, I want it to be a long time that we're just going to watch that TV and let that be okay. Now, we are doing a very serious work on teaching someone not to throw things in the house, just so if we've got something else, we don't have to live with a racing stripe in the middle of like a, I don't know, a cupboard or something. Okay, so let steadfast have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete. And the point here is that you are just okay with the busted TV, right? Because it's not what we're all about. You know, you're okay without having the brand newest thing that's out there. Phone, car, computer, fill in the blank. I don't know what you ladies do. Shoes, maybe? It's hard for me sometimes to make the connection with the ladies. All right, so here's the next point. This is underneath that. So God is not in a hurry to mature you. The problem with you and I is that we want God, we want what God has for us, and we want it right now, right? God, I'm super patient, but hurry up, right? Get with the program here. Don't you realize I am in my 20s, I'm in my 30s, and you've not yet given me a spouse. You've not yet given me a house. You've not given me the things that I think I'm supposed to have at this point. God, don't you realize that it was six, 7 years ago, I was going to go back and finish my degree, or I was going to earn the next degree. God, don't you realize that I should be at this place in my job right now and not at this place in my job? And the point is that if you're yielding to God's timing, you are never late. If you're yielding to God's timing, you are never late. God is not in a hurry to mature you. A day for God is like 1,000 years for us. It could be 3,000 or 4,000 years before you get the promotion at your next job, right? It could be 3,000 or 4,000 years before you get your next car. So just be patient. It'll come. I was thinking the other day, I saw one of those nice big F-150s going down the road, and they've got those headlights that do this on the sides now, like the light-up headlights. I was thinking like the 2017, maybe even 18 trucks are out now. I'm like, those things are super, super nice. I can't wait for like 15 years, right? 15, maybe 20 years, I can afford a 2017 truck. And those things are nice. So you see the trucks that are coming out and you get excited for 15. Makes you want to be healthy so you can live long enough to get a 20-year-old truck. All right, so it doesn't work that way, guys. It doesn't work that God is rushing to mature you. It's not a process that can be rushed, right? You are like aged cheese. Some of you more so than others. But the point is that it's just something that, you know, there are processes within our realm of thinking that can't be rushed. And when it takes a long time, sometimes it's just a whole lot better. Right? My wife has got some spaghetti sauce in the crock pot at home. And I can just imagine right now, it's all just mixing together. Sorry about this, but it's all just mixing together. All the flavors over time are coming together. And it's just not the same if it's, you know, Here you go, put it on spaghetti and move along. And God's processes are like that. They're not rushed. The next one is this, that God is more interested in what you become than what you acquire. We've talked a little bit about God's economy in here, and I don't mean God's economy like how money works necessarily. Whenever you use the word economy, it's just how things work. So how does a kingdom economy work? A kingdom economy says the first shall be last. A kingdom economy says the servant will be the greatest. A kingdom economy says you're supposed to give away more than you acquire. All right, so what we're saying here is that in God's economy, the way he works, God is more interested in what you become for him, that you become, and I don't mean that you become, you know, I was going to say a doctor. I happen to have a doctor. But I'm not saying that you become a doctor or that you become rich or that you become powerful or that you become a missionary. The point here is not that you become something big and great. It's that you become completely yielded and devoted to the Spirit. That you become all that he wants you to be and nothing that he doesn't. We forget the last part, don't we? We forget the nothing that he doesn't. We just assume that God wants us to be everything. My pastor at Salem Baptist Church, he's being mentored right now by J.D. Greer, who came from our church. But J.D. has this saying, and our pastor's been saying it as well, that not everything from heaven has my name on it. Not every cause that asks me to donate is God's will for me to donate. Not every cause that asks me to volunteer is God's will for me to volunteer. We take the lazy way out two different ways. One, we volunteer for everything, right? We send $3 to everything we've ever heard of. And we're like, we must be good. On the other side of that, we do nothing. We volunteer for nothing. We give nothing. We take the easy way out of not knowing God's will. But what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be seeking what the Spirit would have us to do. You should be Spirit-led in these things. And so God is not more interested in what you acquire. He's more interested in what you become for him. That you become exactly the body part that you're supposed to be at Vienna, in your family, in this community. He's created you with a shape. Many of you have heard this before. Your shape are your spiritual gifts, your heart, the things that you're passionate about, your abilities, your personality, and your experiences. I'll say it again for you. Your spiritual gifts, your heart, your abilities, your personality, and your experiences. He has shaped you for the purpose of filling a particular need. Just like those little balls that were red on the top and blue on the bottom and have a little star hole. The little yellow star goes inside and the little yellow moon goes in the other one, right? Some of you have been jamming that moon into the star for a long time because you just want to be a star. You just want to be used like that other guy over there. And God's intent for you was, this burden is not supposed to be hard. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. If you will just recognize that I've created you to be a moon, and if you'll go over to this shape, you're going to find things are a whole lot easier. And you're going to be fulfilled. You're not going to have little nicks in you where you were trying to hammer it through. Okay, let's move on. So we often get in a gimme mode with God. A gimme mode, right? Those of you who are or have been parents or grandparents, you have heard gimme, 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 gimme. I think it's universal language there. God realizes that it takes time and heartaches to get you where he wants you to be. And if we use the analogy of children, it is a matter of, you know, just cry as long as you want to. It is not going to get you what you're looking for, right? Because I do not want to raise a child who cries every time they don't get what they want. So you just keep crying and you just keep hurting. Because this is not what I have for you. And when you're done, I say this on the rug 20 times a day. When you're done crying, you can get up from the rug and we'll come over. And I promise you what I have for you is better than what you were trying to get. Right? You were trying to get a piece of the broccoli I was eating and I've got a piece of chocolate that's been waiting for you the whole time. Or you've been trying to get a piece of chocolate and I've got a piece of broccoli, which you're not going to like, but it's much better for you. And that's what God's doing sometimes. You know what that happened in my life, in our life? It's such an amazing thing. So Angie and I have not had birth children of our own, but we did have a baby that was conceived. And in 2005, toward the end of 2005, we were pregnant. And Angie miscarried the child January of 2006. We were living in Lynchburg at the time. I was in seminary. So January 2006, we're living in Lynchburg. And God had given life. He's the giver and he's the taker. So he took the baby that we didn't know the sex of, but we named him or her Malachi Hope. Malachi is the first fruits. That's what that's all about. And hope. God gives hope. So January 2006. And then in August of 2006, we moved here. I was called to be the professor at Piedmont. And so we moved down here. And we were there for 3 years before we met Ariana and Tatiana. They came to our house in February of 2009. And they had just turned three. And so they lived with us for 2 years before we adopted them. So can I tell you this? Ariana and Tatiana were born January 17th, 2006. God took one blessing and he gave two. Now, we never got a chance to meet little Malachi Hope. He or she was probably pretty awesome. I mean, good parents and all that stuff, right? However, I could not know two children who love Jesus, who love their family, who are growing and maturing as godly young ladies. I don't know any that are as amazing as they are. And they came with the middle names, Hope and Grace. Those were the middle names that they had before we adopted them. Do you see, guys, that when God takes or holds back, don't understand this truth because of the story I just told you, although that's all heartfelt and gushy-mushy. Understand this truth because God's word is telling you here that when your faith is strengthened by testing, it creates a steadfastness. And that steadfastness brings about a contentment. It brings about an ability to be focused on the things that are important. Those of you who have gone through long, trying circumstances, we could go around the room and you could stand up and you could say, absolutely. When there was a time that I had zero influence over my situation, that's when I saw Jesus the clearest. That's when I knew that he was holding my hand the most. The Footsteps poem is really kind of played out, and so it's cheesy, so I won't talk about that, but you get that there connection there between the time when I thought I was, well, if you don't know it, I'll tell you later. Okay, the next one is this. You are not going to mature overnight. This is kind of similar to what we said earlier. You're not going to mature overnight. You have to endure. Job turned the bitter and bad that he went through into greatness and God's glory. This is a marathon that you're going through. It is not a sprint. When do we wish the most that it's a sprint? Is it when things are amazing and we're loving life? We're like, no, God, please slow it down. These girls are getting too big. Life is going by too fast. Slow it down, right? When does he seem to slow it down? When you're like, could we please get to the next stage? I don't do well with preschoolers. This is so hard. They don't speak English just because it's preschoolers. Or whatever your stages are in life. You know, some of you are in the stage of life where you love it when your kids and grandkids come to visit you. And it seems like the time that they walk in your house until the time they leave is a second. And you're missing them already. But the time that they're gone, it seems like the kids are all growing up and everything's happening without you, and that time seems to go so slow. Perhaps some of you live in a great despair of loneliness, and that time just seems to carry and carry and carry. And there's a reason that God has enabled us or given us that backward, because his economy is different than our economy. You see, God didn't create you for your pleasure. You follow me? He created you for his will, which brings him glory. And so what he's doing in you is greater than those things that you think are the greatest. God's trial in your life is greater than chocolate. Chocolate lasts like no time, right? I don't know where it goes. Try to sip chocolate milk sometime. You automatically have to chug it. As soon as it gets here, it just all goes down. The good things go quickly, and it seems like the trials and the struggles go much, much slower. There's a reason for that. God's doing something in it. Okay, next. God is bringing you to a place of spiritual character. Remember, I told you that he didn't just come here to redeem your body. He came here also to redeem your character, to buy back your character. A good thought about character is who you are when no one's looking, or who you are when the lights are off, or who you are when the door is closed. Your character, that part of you that is only connected to God. And then every once in a while, other people get a chance to see it. Life is about 80% your reaction and about 20% your actions. Your reactions are most aligned with your character. Reactions typically do not have false motives. Reactions typically have the truest intentions. So God is trying to get you and you and I into a place of spiritual character. This is bringing you to a place where you need nothing external to satisfy you. The character that you're gaining is a spiritual character that changes your thinking from external to a complete internal way of thinking. It's to find satisfaction in Jesus and Jesus alone. How do I do that? I love Jesus, but I still get hungry. I love Jesus, but recently we had to get another van because the other one got smooshed. Right? I love Jesus, but there's still things around me that I've got to pay for, or I've got to earn. I'm still here. Here's the difference, okay? I am in this world, but I am not of this world. So I'm not trying to store. And when I say I, guys, I'm not puffing myself up here. I just mean we. We are not supposed to be, is probably a better way for me to say it. We are not supposed to be trying to store up things for ourselves here. We are not supposed to be trying to gain every comfort that comes along through technology. We're not supposed to be pouring so much into ourselves that we're pouring nothing out. We're supposed to be in this world to serve the world, to win the world, not to get all cozy and comfy. If you're comfy and cozy here, I promise you, it's not going to be very comfy and cozy when you get to heaven. I don't even think there are Apple products in heaven. And I'm an Apple guy. So how do you like that? All right. Next. We're just about done, by the way. So life is not easy, but God provides everything you need to triumph over trials, even the ones that you're in right now. God provides ways for us to get through this where we do not have to encounter the difficulties of life alone. In verse 5, it says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him without reproach. You know, that's really the second cool part of that verse. I think the coolest part is that he gives generously. But if you don't know what to do, if you don't know how to get through this, by the way, a quick definition of wisdom for you, okay? So there's knowledge, which is knowing what to do, and then there's wisdom. Wisdom is not just knowing what to do, but doing it. So wisdom is knowledge applied. You know a lot of people who know what to do and don't do it, right? That's not very wise. So what God's promising here is not just to tell you what to do, but to give you wisdom, to help you to do it. You're stuck on the side of the road and it's 110 degrees outside and big rigs are driving by at 90 miles an hour. And you're like, how am I going to get out of this? I don't even know what to do. God pulls up and he's not like, here, I've got a spare for you. God pulls up and he's like, you can have my car. And then you drive off. He gives liberally. He gives generously with wisdom. He gives to where you're not even concerned anymore. But you have to ask. He's telling you, you're going to have to ask for this. Why do I have to ask? I thought he loved me. I thought he knew before I asked. Doesn't he know my thoughts? Why do I have to say it out loud? What's he looking for? He's looking for faith that's being tested. And where am I going to get the answer? Am I going to the bank account? Am I going to that super wise uncle who seems to always know what to do? No, I'm coming to him. I'm saying, God, there's nothing like your wisdom. No way I can get around this. I need your wisdom. And then what? He says, I knew you were going to need my help. You're so dumb. You don't even know what to do. That's what it would be if he did it with reproach. Here, take it. No reproach. He's going, I'm so glad you came to me. I've been waiting to help you with this. I've been waiting to give you wisdom in this situation. Sometimes more wisdom than you even know what to do with. Now you got to go sit down with someone just to filter out all of God's wisdom. Understand exactly what all of that means. But maybe even this morning, some of you have gotten to the end of the rope on some things and you say, God, I just don't know what to do about this. I've been going through this trial and I just can't seem to figure where you're at or how you're going to finish it, how you're going to bring it to fruition. And the answer for you might very well be, hey, go to Vienna this morning and you're going to hear James chapter 1. And God's got big answers for you about how he'd give you wisdom and he's going to take care of you and your faith is being tried so that you can be steadfast, so that out of your steadfast can be this completeness and this contentment that relies only on Christ. And you're walking away going, oh, that was, and it was free. You didn't even have to pay for it. God gives it generously and freely. Okay, I'm going to rush through these last ones here very quickly. So ask God for wisdom. That's verse 5. That's the big thing, okay? That's where you're at. Make sure that as you turn, you're not turning to the doctors, you're not turning to your circumstances, you're not turning to your wallets, you're turning directly to God for wisdom and asking God for wisdom. I got this really cool story. We have some friends, the Trusslers, who Tom Trussler is about 86, I think. Just an amazing brother. God has used him in some really incredible ways, including completely rescuing Baptist Bible College up in Clark Summit back in the 90s financially. And I don't mean he just gave it. He helped to raise it. But Tom started to really, really digress in his health. And he was actually, for his age at this point, he was probably about 82. He was doing really well. I mean, he was driving. We were golfing sometimes together. We just spent a lot of time and he was doing well. And then in a pretty quick fashion, he started going downhill really fast to where he wasn't driving. He's barely able to walk. And they were laying in bed one night and his wife woke up in the middle of the night. And the Lord just laid on her heart, look at his drug list. Look at the medications that he's taking. She wakes up. She looks through that whole list of medications and she goes, well, it seems odd that he's taking this and this. The next morning, she calls the doctor. He's like, totally, he shouldn't be on this and this. That man made a complete, full recovery when they took that one medication out of his list, out of his prescriptions. He made a complete, full recovery back to playing golf and driving and being cognitive. It was just amazing. But it was of God. He led her to look at that list, to find that, and to move it along. And I'm just saying to you that God gives wisdom in amazing, generous ways. Just ask for it. Okay, let's move on here. Yeah, that might be my fault. Pretty much anything that ever happens on the screen is my fault, not theirs. Go ahead and go to the next one. Okay, so place your total faith in God. We'll read through these verses, but it's time for us to be finished, so I'll just read through them and then we'll move on. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. So it says, the verse before that says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives it generously, right? And without reproach. Then the next one is, but let them ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. When you come to God, begin your conversation with him. There is no other path. You are sovereign. You're in control of this. The reason that I'm coming to you, God, is because you can work. You can do this. And then you yield. If you choose not to do it, I'm just going to continually look for why you're doing it. But I'm asking you, will you please break this person of their addiction? Will you please help me through this marriage issue, whatever it happens to be? Listen, there are some of you who are here who have been lacking wisdom. You have been running hard By the way, this isn't prophecy. I don't know you. I'm not getting some word from God that tells me this. We're humans. You're broken. I'm broken. And I just trust that in a group this size, there's some people who maybe you've been going through a situation, a trial, and you're not able to find the joy. And you need to maybe this morning, either in your seat or up here at the altar, just come and talk with the Lord and say, God, what are you doing? I know you're there. I know you can work through this. I understand now that maybe you're trying my faith so that you can work about steadfastness in me. Maybe you need to just stop and yield that to God and say, all right then, if that's what we're doing here, if we're in the gym and you're strengthening my faith muscles, bring the next set. Put another weight on the bar. Have your perfect work in me is the point. So I'm just trusting that you'll deal business with God this morning, first of all. Second of all, that maybe there's somebody that you need to take this message of hope to. Someone you know, a shut-in maybe would be a great person. Someone you know that needs to hear this. Next Sunday is baptism. If you've not followed the Lord in believer's baptism, maybe you've got questions about that. Maybe you're trying to overcome some concerns personally about the idea of being wet in front of people. Whatever it is, certainly if it's an issue just in your mind of not obeying, come and talk with me. I'm going to be right down here waiting to shake your hand and be glad to have a conversation with you. I'll do my best to be like God and give you wisdom without reproach. And then the last thing is that next Sunday is a sort of a really big day in the life of our church. We've got some celebration in the morning. We've got the Lord's Supper, and we've got baptism. And then there's the fall festival that's coming up as well. Let me encourage you to do this. Let's see what happens. If you actually do it, let's see what happens next Sunday morning if each of you invite three people to be here. Let's just see what happens in our sanctuary. We're not doing it because there's too many pews, too many chair backs showing. We're doing it because you have too many friends who need to hear God's word. And they need to be attached to a fellowship where they can be encouraged like you are. All the benefits that you're getting from being here, hearing from God, worshiping God, being a part of a fellowship with brothers and sisters. Just invite somebody to come to church with you. Specifically say, I would like you to come to church with me. Would you come with me? And let's just see what happens. It'd be interesting to hear some of the stories after that as well.